So we're looking at this passage of Revelation. Now, I know we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And last time we got to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of faith, in which the author reviews the Old Testament scriptures and the people whose stories are told. And we learned two very important things, amongst others, as we went through Hebrews chapter 11. We learned that it's possible to please God. And the list we're given is of those who are approved, those who pleased God. And that's an important thing to know, isn't it? That we can please God. But we learned also that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this matter of having faith, of being given a saving faith, is absolutely vital and central and fundamental. And we're about to go on into Hebrews chapter 12. And although we've got these chapter divisions in our Bibles, it's actually a seamless continuation. Chapter 11, which we turn from looking back at the Bible history, we turn in chapter 12 to looking at ourselves and the future. But before we do that, I wanted to sidestep, as it were, out of Hebrews and just get a different perspective and to look at this passage that we've just read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and specifically these first five verses in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, and it's subtitled in our New King James Bibles, The River of Life, The River of Life. And our title today for the sermon is The River of the Water of Life. The River of the Water of Life. And you'll see the reason why I'm doing that a little bit later on. And I must admit, as I turn to Revelation, I do so with a little bit of trepidation. Preaching on the book of Revelation, and more specifically as we get into these apocalyptic and visionary parts of Revelation, it is to enter an arena where people can have quite strong and set ideas, and also some very dearly held views. And perhaps that this passage before us isn't one of those more hotly disputed or controversial passages. It's a passage which gives us pictures of the new heaven and the new earth. And they are glorious pictures, aren't they? They stir up in us hope. Hope for the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. The certainty of the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. That hope, that certainty that whatever's happening now in the world around us, in our lives, God is in control and will make it right. And some commentators interpret these passages literally. Some of us may have an expectation of these passages being literally fulfilled. A city in some way coming down out of heaven. Pearly gates. That's sort of something that's entered into the consciousness of our culture, hasn't it? Streets of gold. And these phrases are embedded deep in both believers and non-believers. And when we think about it, we're not quite sure exactly how these things could be, but we have that idea, that understanding, that these images mean something that is true and will come to be. God will somehow make it happen. I've not preached on this passage before, so this has been something of a sort of journey of exploration and discovery for me. So as we approach this passage, I want to do so humbly, in humility. I want to do it carefully, not bringing any pre-existing ideas into the interpretation, but to be taught by the Word and the Spirit, to actually see what the Bible says, having an open mind. And I want to apply exactly the same methodology that we would for any other passage of the Bible, that we would expect any book of the Bible to be consistent within itself and also with other scripture. We would expect the writer to be writing something that is meaningful and profitable both to himself and to his original readers. And since Revelation was written by John, we might expect that John would be consistent both within Revelation itself, but also with his other writings. And it's interesting, we've been looking at 1 John in our morning services recently, haven't we? And that help will be given us as we look back into those writings. Perhaps the Gospel of John is going to be particularly useful. So, as we focus on this passage, Revelation chapter 22, and really just looking at these first two verses, my first heading is the pattern of the church perfected. The pattern of the church perfected. And what I want to try and do under this heading is to decode what we're reading, to understand it. And we're going to decode it by using the code book. And that, in a sense, is what we've got in front of us. We've got sufficient here for us to decode what we're reading. Let's just have a look at what we're told, just in terms of its bare elements. And the scene is a city, isn't it? The New Jerusalem. We've got that context from chapter 21. And there's a throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's a river flowing from the throne. And there's a street. And the Greek is a little bit ambiguous in terms of how it describes this. It literally says, flowing out of the throne and of the Lamb, full stop, in the middle of the street of it, and of the river on this side and on that side, tree of life. You don't get all the these and the sort of things that we put in English, in Greek. And it seems like the river is flowing down the middle of the street. So in the NIV, if some of you have got the NIV, those two phrases are connected. It says the river is flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. And again, there's some ambiguity. The word for tree is singular. And that's how it's translated, isn't it? But then the tree is on either side of the river, both sides. And if you look in the commentaries, there's some discussion as to whether there's one tree that somehow spans the river, or whether this singular word tree is somehow a collective for a number of trees that are lining the riverbank. And most commentators go for that sort of picture of trees lining the riverbanks. And I think I'm quite happy with that. This is heaven. There's going to be an abundance, isn't there? And perhaps we'll discuss that more in a moment. We can't be definitive and dogmatic about this. It's a vision that John's seen. We just need to know that the tree of life is there. And then there's the word for fruit. And the word is plural. And the Greek is producing fruit, 12, according to month. And again, there's some dispute about that. Some dispute about the meaning. What does it mean, 12 kinds of fruit? And some of you might have that written in your Bibles. It says somewhere, sometimes 12 kinds of fruit. Some would say 12 crops of fruit, one each month. But again, we probably don't need to get into too much detail. What we're told is that there are fruits on the tree, but we're also told that there are leaves on the tree for the healing of the nations. And there's no ambiguity there. That's exactly what it says. The trees, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. But then that would sort of raise the question in our minds, wouldn't it? In heaven, do the nations need healing? Surely those in heaven have been healed. Why would there be a tree in heaven with leaves on it for the healing of the nations? Well, that's the bare bones of the vision. We have a picture. Perhaps it's a little bit fuzzy in these details, not quite as clear and definite as we might want, or perhaps as we've sort of pictured in our minds. And let's turn to interpreting what we're seeing. And we are given a clear guide to understanding. So we find in chapter 21 and verse 2, John says this. He says, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21, it says this, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the city to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So in this vision that we have in chapters 21 and 22, we're not seeing a physical place. It's a representation, a picture of the glorified, completed, perfected church, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, the church as it will be in heaven. We must be careful to interpret that vision because we're clearly given those clues. And if that is the case, then what do we have in these first five verses? We've got the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, we can identify the Lamb, can't we, as Jesus. John has previously made that connection in his Gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 27. And throughout Revelation, he refers to Jesus as the Lamb. 28 references throughout Revelation to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So that's not in dispute. This throne is of God and of the Lamb. And the picture that we have is of one throne of God and the Lamb. It tells us the unity of the Godhead, but also the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus. But as we can see, in this picture, the throne of God and of the Lamb is right in the midst of the people of God, right in the midst of the church. So it reminds us in some ways of the arrangement of the tribes in the desert around the tabernacle, doesn't it? Remember, the tabernacle was right in the middle and the tribes were arranged all the way around in the desert. But then in this picture, we've got flowing from the throne, the river of the water of life. What does this represent? What would the water of life represent, the river of water of life? Well, the obvious answer is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Sent by the Father and the Son, bringing life, refreshment, and sanctification. The water is described as clear as crystal. There's no impurity. It's pure, clear, refreshing. It brings life. And the use of the word river, it's not just a trickle, it's not just a stream, it's a river, it's abundant. John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus speaks to a despised foreign woman who's come to a well to draw water. You know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "You've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And we've got numerous references throughout Revelation to the living fountain of waters. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 21. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Well, we could give you another string of references, but that's not the intention. There is a very clear reference, though, in John chapter 7, where it says this, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And this is what the Apostle John says, But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, as we turn back to Revelation chapter 22, and we see this picture of the church with the throne of God and the living water coming out as a river into the centre of the church. It's a beautiful picture of life-giving water, of refreshment, of thirst satisfied, of abundant provision. In our land, in this rainy land we have here, we don't really appreciate what being thirsty is, do we? We don't have that problem of water, of not having enough of it. We've got plenty. And particularly, we don't really appreciate the blessing of pure, crystal clear water. Living in the dry lands of the Middle East, water is valued and prized, and pure water above everything. And water is not only for drinking, it's also for cleaning, for cleansing, for washing. So, in the midst of the glorified people of God, the church, there is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit flowing abundantly right through the middle of the church, bringing life, refreshment, purity, cleansing, sanctification. What about the tree of life? There are a number of references in Proverbs being a tree of life as a metaphor for something which can lead to eternal life, like taking hold of wisdom. But the only other reference that we've got to an actual tree of life is in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And you remember that one, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, "Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life." The way to the tree of life, to eternal life, was barred. Barred by an angel with a flaming sword which turned every way. No way back to Eden. No way back to that paradise. No way back to that tree of eternal life. And that is the yearning that is implanted in the heart of every man and woman. As Ecclesiastes said, God has put eternity in their hearts. We touched on the ambiguity of the number of trees. I think John has very deliberately mentioned only one tree to give us that clear reference back to Genesis and chapter 3. And here is what John is saying. He's saying, here is the tree of life, but now it's right in the center of the people of God, the church. It is multiplied. There may be many of those trees of life. It's accessible to anyone of God's people, anyone in the city, the Jerusalem, the bride, the people of God, anyone in the church. There's no flaming guard sword now between the people in the church and the tree of life. Instead of those words in Genesis, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live. Instead, now there is fruit, lots of fruit, abundant fruit, no seasons when that fruit is not available. It's almost as if it's in continuous production, isn't it? For continuous consumption. Fruit available every month. We see that. We are to draw that contrast with Genesis chapter 3. Then the way was barred. Now the way is open. So we've got this powerful reference back to the Garden of Eden and the fall and the curse, when man could no longer see the face of God, shut out from God's presence, excluded from the fruit of the tree of life. Well, now the tree of life and its fruit are freely available. But also, there shall be no more curse, we read in verse 3. The curse has been lifted. It's been satisfied. Then the curse meant that man had to toil to eat, to stay alive. Now, we're told his servants shall serve him. Their duty now is not to serve themselves to stay fed. That will be taken care of. But their duty now is to serve God and the Lamb. Then man could no longer see the face of God. Now, verse 4, they shall see his face. But there may be a little bit more to it than that. There's a little point buried in the language. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to overclaim on this. I'm sort of putting it forward tentatively. There are two Greek words that are translated as tree. One is the word dendron, which means, so my Vines Expository Dictionary tells me, a living, growing tree. Think rhododendron. And that is just the literal Greek for rose tree. And dendron is the Greek word that's most used for the word tree in the New Testament. The second word is the word xulon. It's spelled X-U-L-O-N. And I'm not very good at my pronunciation. It's probably xulon, something like that. But this means a piece of wood, something made of wood, a post, a cross, a gibbet, or a tree. It's found 10 times in the New Testament. It's used only once in reference to a green tree. It's used 5 times in reference to the cross. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the xulon. And 4 times in Revelation as the tree of life. The xulon zoe. Zoe means life. That's a phrase to get your teeth around, isn't it? Xulon zoe, the tree of life. So for the readers of the book of Revelation in the first century, reading in Greek, there would be an association between the cross on which Jesus died and the tree of life here in Revelation chapter 22. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? When we think about it. The cross is for us the tree of life. It's where we were redeemed. It's where our salvation was purchased. But, of course, there's another picture in here as well. Trees by a river bearing fruit. Did Jesus say anywhere, I am the tree of life? Not exactly, but what he did say was this. John chapter 15. I am the true vine. Passage that no doubt you'll remember. What does he say about that? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and that it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Of course, it's in John. It's the same writer. And it's not beyond imagining that John saw the vision of Revelation and he remembered those words of Jesus about being the vine. John perhaps had vines in mind by the river producing fruit. Vines need tremendous quantities of water to be fruitful. I read this from a website from the US. It says, generally, a fully trellised mature vine on a hot day requires about 8 to 10 gallons of water every day. That would be quite a thing, wouldn't it, in a hot, dry country for a vine to produce fruit. A vine planted by a river, dependent on the river. Jesus, the true vine, but then us in him. His life, the Holy Spirit sustaining us as the branches producing fruit. Fruit that, if eaten, produces eternal light. Well, we could spend quite a lot longer on this. We could look at those references in the Psalms to, for example, we've got Psalm 1, haven't we? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And we've got references all the way through the Old Testament to this fountain of life, to trees being planted by rivers, rivers whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, I'm going to skip on those those prophecies. It's quite a big prophecy in Ezekiel, which indeed has the river flowing from the door of the temple. You can find it in Ezekiel chapter 47. Many people think that, in a sense, what we see in Revelation here is a sort of fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The water flows from the temple, and it gets deeper and deeper as it flows out of the temple. We've got water, we've got water bringing healing, we've got trees planted along the banks. And we can see again in Zechariah another reference to living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this place where there was no water. And it's almost as if throughout Scripture there's been this thirst, this yearning for a river with trees. And here it is in Revelation. That thirst is satisfied. What about the leaves for healing? The fruit produces eternal life. The leaves produce healing. Well, that's a work of the gospel, isn't it? A work of the Holy Spirit and the Word bringing healing. Leaves were used for medicinal purposes, weren't they? But they had proper medicinal properties, used as poultices and infusions and those sorts of things. But this tree produces leaves which heal the nations. It has a big purpose, doesn't it? That's not a small ambition, is it? That's something which is worldwide. It has a worldwide effect. It's another effect of the cross. By his stripes we are healed, Isaiah chapter 53. And I mentioned earlier why healing would be required in heaven. Just turn back to chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." Isn't that a lovely picture? That there will be comfort in heaven. There will actually be crying in heaven. But God will wipe away the tears from the eyes. And perhaps here what we're seeing is that there's still a need for healing and restoration in heaven. The wounds of sin will be healed. Those stripes of sin will be healed by his stripes. So just to sum up, our heading for this section was the pattern of the church perfected. What pattern have we seen? What is the pattern? It's the throne of God and the Lamb right in the middle of the church, in the middle of the city, the people of God, the redeemed people of God, the Holy Spirit flowing from the throne right down the middle of the street, right in the middle of the city, right in the middle of the people of God. The fruit of eternal life produced continually, available. Leaves of healing produced, and free access to the fruit and the leaves, enjoying God's presence, serving him, seeing him face to face. Let's bear that pattern in mind as we go on to our second heading. Just applying that pattern in Bible history. Let's think back to Hebrews chapter 11. What did we see there? We saw a list of believers, didn't we, all the way through the Old Testament, a line of faith, a line of grace, we might call it. Some of it is about the inheritance of a promise going from Abraham. There's a sort of genetic inheritance there, but there's more to it than that, because there's other people come into that line of inheritance that aren't genetically connected to Abraham. And it's a promise which is fulfilled in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But I think we can also see, in a sense, that pattern that we've seen in Revelation also stands throughout Bible history. That flowing of grace through history, that flowing of faith through history, from the throne through the people of God. A work of the Holy Spirit going on through history, not confined to the perfected church in heaven, but happening in history, throughout history. Going on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, through Hebrews chapter 11 and that list of the Old Testament people of God. Coming through into the New Testament and then up to us and beyond us. Now I find that an exciting thought. In a sense, it's Revelation chapter 22 verses 1 and 2, not restricted to a time in the future, but working at least in some way as a pattern in history. Working through history, working through people like you and me. Perhaps we see it only dimly, and we see it in a sort of, you know, obscured way. We see it dimly in that line of faith in the Old Testament, and we mentioned a little glimpse of it in the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle. No rivers flowing there in the desert, but how they were longed for. And then we could look at those Old Testament Psalms and see that those glimpses that the Old Testament people of God had of this truth. Those shadows spoken about by the writer to the Hebrews, shadows of the reality to come. And then our third heading, the pattern in the New Testament and today. When we get into the New Testament, don't we? Jesus comes, the one who will give the water of life, the one who will die on the tree, whose blood will pay for sin, who will open the gates of eternal life, who will rise from death to life, who will send the Spirit in power. So now the pattern of the New Testament church, the pattern of our church is clearer. It's closer, if you like, to the pattern of the Revelation 22 glorified church. What is that pattern for us? How close are we? Well, we are, as a church, if we're believers, the redeemed people of God gathered together. And God is in our midst. We have access to that throne. That's what we're told. We have access to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And by faith, the Holy Spirit is in us and flowing through us. We have the privilege of abiding in Christ and partaking of the living water of the Spirit, even here and now, and of being fruitful, of producing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That privilege and task of bringing others in to taste the living water, to taste the heavenly fruit of eternal life. I don't know about you, but that's a glorious thought, isn't it? What a privilege it is to be a believer. What a way to end the sermon that would be, wouldn't it? To realise our vision and our calling and this truth of Revelation 22 here and now, today. But, there is a but. We live our lives still in this world of sin and under the curse. We're not yet in heaven. And we can't pretend that this is not the case. Because to do so, to not be honest about it, would be to be indulging in some kind of deception and foolishness. We have to work to eat. We have to deal with non-believers and a world opposed to God, to God's purposes and his people. And those crystal clear spiritual truths and spiritual reality of Revelation 22, that perfection and simplicity, they can be obscured by what the writer to the Hebrews refers to as every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. John's vision sets out a pattern of what we should look like and what we will look like. And God's purpose for us as a church and for all the church is for us to look like that church in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. That's where we're going. That's where the end point is. That's the goal. That's when we will be perfected. And what we are now, in a sense, even though sometimes it's only by faith and it's obscured, but it is the reality of what we are now. And that's a great encouragement for us. Despite all the imperfections that we presently have as individuals and as a church and as the sort of the big church, there is something else which is still important. And it's still a truth that we need to carry before us. And it's this, that this is still the day of salvation. The door is still open. It's still a day of opportunity. God and the Lamb are on the throne. The Spirit is flowing from the throne. And we as people have a task, don't we? We have a duty to be fruitful, to be living lives that bring people in. We can see that those truths in Hebrews chapter 11 and throughout the Old Testament, but then going into the New Testament and more clearly the Acts of the Apostles and the history of the church since then. There is still free access to the tree of life through the gospel. There's still access to the water of life for those who are thirsty. It is still a day in which we can proclaim the gospel to offer a thirsty world the living water. And as we finish, we just need to look again at that verse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It says this. It's a chorus, if you like, of the Spirit and the Bride speaking together. And they say this, come. Let him who hears say come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And this is our task, to be declaring this, to be abiding in Jesus, to be bearing fruit, to be inviting the thirsty to come to the living water, to eat of the heavenly fruit which brings eternal life.